All right. Obviously, quite a few of you weren't here yesterday. We got started. We talked about the power of prejudice and tradition and fear. We looked at a passage in which Peter and Barnabas, almost unbelievably among all people, could have done what they did, and that is turn their back on Gentile brothers and sisters. And so today we're going to move on. And really, in response to what some of you said at the end of class when I opened up for response time, and a couple of you even after class talked to me, I've shifted a little bit what I want to do today. I could take the whole period doing the textual stuff, and I could take the whole period doing, you might say, practical application. So I'm going to do some of both, but maybe weight it more towards the application and not so much on really going through the text with a fine-tooth comb. Part of that, you have, I'll show you what you have before you on the paper, and you can do it on your own. I want to go back to chapter 2 of Galatians, after the passage we looked at yesterday. And Paul picks up in, he says in verse 14, "You, Peter, you're a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How can you do this?" Summarizing there. Then in verse 15, it goes from "you, Peter," to "we, Jews by birth." And then in verse 18, now Paul brings it down to himself. He will become sort of an example of what he wants to talk about. "If I rebuild what I destroy." Just notice that movement there. In verse 16, notice this emphasis. In one verse, he says three times the same thing. "A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. We too have put our faith in Christ so we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Three times he says it positively and negatively. It is not by law, 1, 2, 3. It is by faith in Christ, 1, 2, 3. He goes on in verse 18, that's where I'm going to camp out in a minute, and he says, "If I rebuild what I tore down, then it's for nothing. Then I become a transgressor." And he brings up this idea of rebuilding the Torah, rebuilding law-keeping. And but then he goes on to say, if it's not law, then the question is going to come up, well, what is it? How do we keep people in check? How do we make people do what's right? And he basically says, that old person dies to with Christ. That person that we're going to see in chapter 3, the law has to keep in check. The law has to lock it up, put in custody, become a guardian. That person died with Christ. That me is gone, says Paul. And it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's the answer to how do you keep the church what it ought to be if you're not going to have law-keeping. But what we're going to talk about is how tempting it is to revert to law-keeping, what I would call a Christian Torah. But notice how he ends the chapter then. "If I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." And that is potent. Christ died for nothing. So that's Paul's answer to the question. This is not going to be about, you don't have Christian good works, and it's not about morality, doesn't matter. We're coming tomorrow to chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit, the shaping of the Spirit of our lives, takes care of all that. But Christ lives in me. And what God is really doing in pardoning us and reshaping us through the power of His Spirit is to try to get us, as Romans 8 says, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. He's in the business of shaping us like the potter in the clay and conforming us into an image, a likeness of His Son, and He does that through the power of the Spirit. And that's the issue before us. Image-bearing doesn't have to do with keeping kosher and getting circumcised. It has to do with the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. His character shapes us, and it is lived out in our lives. Love, joy, peace, kindness. We'll come to that tomorrow. But our temptation has been to define Christianity negatively. What you don't do. I'm a Christian, so I don't X, Y, Z. But we're called to grow in bearing the image of the life of God, which is summarized for us as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when what God is seeking in our life, when the life of Christianity is defined by rule-keeping, law-keeping, ceremonial purity, doing the right religious things in the right way, one of the things that happens is it's amazing what people can end up doing to one another in conduct, in attitude. There's this temptation that if I'm doing the right things, I'm okay, and sort of what I say to you in a moment of, you know, frustration, that doesn't matter. I imagine most of us have experienced that at times in our churches. It becomes a matter of kosher instead of godly character. It's law instead of spirit. And so he begins chapter 3. You've got this text before you. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And notice there the connection of law-keeping with flesh. Now, I'm going to go ahead and jump to some practical application, then we'll come back to the text. And one reason I do this is, you know, because circumcision and ham sandwiches aren't exactly our issues when we come to Galatians. I know for a long time I wrestled and struggled with the Galatians because I just had trouble connecting with it. But in verse 18 of chapter 2, as I said, Paul warns against rebuilding the law. And I want to talk about our temptation to rebuild the law. Now, in his context, it was the temptation to go back to the literal Torah of the Pentateuch. In our context, I'm saying it's the temptation to want to replace that with a Christian Torah, a church law, establishing rules that, in effect, people have to understand and agree to and keep in order to be truly considered saved, truly considered in our fellowship. And it comes down to Jesus plus. Yeah, Jesus, but it's Jesus plus. And that list keeps getting longer, it did in my experience at least, and more detailed. There are people in my home church, not in the church, okay, I better restate that. There are people who have visited our church who, when they saw a praise team get up to begin the song time, got up and walked out. And probably because there were women on that team. There are people that I have seen come in and, you know, sit there for part of the service. And then when we did communion, and there were some women who helped pass the trays standing in the aisles, not just sitting in their seats, they got up and walked out. Every church and every generation has these kind of fences. Just like the Jews put fences up around the Sabbath, we have our fences that in effect say what we saw yesterday: I can't eat the Lord's Supper with you anymore. I can't sit down and table fellowship with you, which is what Peter and Barnabas did. I was taught to think, as I've reflected back on my upbringing, I was taught to think that in the final analysis, you're saved by being right, not simply by being made righteous in Christ. You're justified by being proven correct in our conclusions and practices rather than simply pardoned by the Savior's blood. And if you are someone who has a heritage in Churches of Christ, I mean, you know a lot of the issues in cups, kitchens, classrooms, how you support orphans, how you support an evangelistic ministry, whether or not you can sing a praise to God with a guitar. What do you believe Jesus is literally going to come back to reign on earth? I remember a questionnaire one time that somebody, I don't know how I came across this, it's in my file somewhere. If you're going to speak at this church, there were 44 questions you had to answer, including what you thought about certain translations. You know, would you use that translation? Is it permissible for Christians to dance? Can girls lead prayer in the presence of men, even outside church time? So, you know, my teachers in my earliest college experiences, I think, taught me to rebuild the walls. That's part of what, I was a Bible major. That's part of what being a Bible major meant. Here are the rules you need to learn, know how to argue, and know how to enforce. And I came to see in the final analysis, they were, for the most part, man-made rules, although I know that these guys honestly felt like they were God's will, divine laws. But they were also, I mean, you know, this is the beauty of youth, right? Youth sees through a lot of hypocrisy. And I remember as a, you know, college student, there's also a lot about power and control and frankly, dishonesty about the amount of diversity and variety and differences in beliefs there were in our heritage among the sainted forefathers in the Restoration Movement. And I think that was an intentional deception. And then there are those things that cause us to actually divide and split and cast people out. Then there are those things that, well, maybe they're just faux pas. You know, the kind of thing where you sort of pass judgment and shake your head and say, oh, that's not good. Somebody failing to end a prayer verbally with the words in Jesus' name. Connecting Christmas with the birth of Christ. I remember as a kid how shocking it was when we, as the preacher's family, got a Christmas card with a religious theme from somebody in the church. It's like, how can they be so stupid? We don't do that. Using the wrong or suspect terminology that other groups use, like, you know, we don't witness for Christ. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you haven't got a clue. That's okay. That's probably good. I mean, you're blessed. I remember a person came to me one time and said, you can't sing during the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you can't do two acts of worship at the same time. I did not know that. I remember articles in the Gospel Advocate when I was in college. No clapping, no humming. Because it's unauthorized. You cannot clap in church. My wife's church. Here's another golden oldie. Any of you remember Jewel Miller film strips? Okay, my wife's church in a small town in Canada, way back in the olden days, they had that set, but it was on an LP record. It was a soundtrack, not a tape, a cassette. Well, there was music, background music to that set, which was a cappella, but the debate was, but it's being played on a record player. And this was a big issue. And so in that cold Canadian Sunday night session, one Sunday night she found herself, said, we all ended up in the basement where it was really cold and dark and we didn't know why. Well, that was the compromise. To keep certain people happy, they wouldn't do that film strip series in the auditorium because we all know that's sacred space. So they made the teenage class go downstairs. Anyway, that's the kind of stuff we get into. So many rules. And sometimes feeling very righteous. And I would confess, I mean, it's almost impossible to talk about this kind of thing without being very negative and sounding rather self-righteous. I understand that. I don't know how to do it otherwise. You know, even Paul in chapter 5 is going to say, I just wish they'd go castrate themselves. And if you're not sure about that, come back tomorrow. But it's in there. They want to do circumcision, just keep the knife going. So at least I'm not that bad. But, you know, that false sense of security and superiority. And so what I'm trying to say is Galatians is very relevant after all. Because those first century Jewish Christians weren't the only ones wrestling with the question of fence law keeping, fences around the gospel. failing to see that the real power and the real shaping influence should be the Holy Spirit shaping us into the character of God. And just as there is a different fruit that comes from the flesh versus the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in chapter 5, there's a different fruit that comes from law versus the Holy Spirit as well. So Paul begins this. He doesn't ask them in those first verses of chapter 3, were you saved by law or faith? That's the way we would have put the question. He says, did you receive the Spirit by law or faith? We wouldn't even ask the question that way. If you're talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, then it's pretty clear that legal fence keeping won't do the job. I might just note that even the story of Cornelius doesn't fit our baptismal doctrine. We struggle with that because the Spirit pretty much going to do what he wants to do. Christ is then sometimes viewed as not enough. I said Jesus plus. Christ is viewed as not enough sometimes because I think we don't really believe the Holy Spirit is living and active in the church, or maybe in us. You see, I mentioned the way I was taught as a young college student. I don't think it's coincidental that most of those teachers also didn't believe in the literal personal indwelling of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, he just worked through the Word, wrote the Bible, and retired. And if you've got simply a text apart from the Spirit, apart from the author who is the Spirit of God, then that pretty naturally leads to parsing out the text in all kinds of detailed ways in order to figure out more laws in order to try to be sure you're right. Now, having said all that, do we understand, and as I tried to say yesterday, can we confess the power of wanting that sometimes? Just like we have to confess the reality of bias and prejudice and heritage and tradition and the pull that has for us to be judgmental towards our brothers and sisters in the congregation that we don't like the way they like to do things. There is a power in this rule-keeping because it's much easier to grade on a black and white spectrum and on yes and no issues than it is on matters of the heart and the spirit. I mean, I'll confess, you know, I kind of wish there was a tithing rule or a number. Give me a number. Because I don't always know that I give cheerfully. I have to wrestle with that one. But if it's X, I can do that. I can write that check. Gritting my teeth, you know, just don't make me do it cheerfully. And it's really hard then to judge my brother or sister over here. Are they really okay? I mean, if it's an X, come out, see, and we can say they're okay. If it's judging the spirit of the heart and cheerfully, you know, well, if I don't even know if I do it cheerfully sometimes, how do I know if they do? As if that's my problem anyway. But, you know, there's a nice neatness to rule-keeping.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Do you struggle at all balancing Romans 4 with Galatians 3? Because we understand why people feel the way they do in their doctrine. But for them, it's not a faith.
I appreciate the question, but I'm not really prepared to answer that one, Romans 4. I mean, and I won't get through with this. I mean, you understand, I am trying to walk down one pathway in contrast to a different pathway. And sometimes when you do that, you know, if you're showing the other side of the coin, you're just looking at that side of the coin. And I think that's justified at times because we're so familiar with the other side of the coin.
Yeah.
So I'm not, you know, I'm not trying to, there are laws, there are rules, there are certainly moral and ethical rules, like 1 Corinthians 6, you know, you once were an adulterer, drunkenness, those people, you follow that pathway, you won't be in the kingdom of God. It's not anything goes. But it is striking to me, okay, now I get off. It is striking to me how little detail we get about how to do church. Mm-hmm. There's not a passage that says, here's how you actually do Sunday morning.
Right.
Wow. 1 Corinthians 14 essentially talks about edification. Mm-hmm. and love, coming out of 13. But you know, the New Testament is not really written as a constitutional type law. Or another way, sometimes there's not a Leviticus in the New Testament. And so we have filled that void with our own logical conclusions. And there's all kinds of, you know, things become issues because somebody makes it an issue, or because of the context and situation, or because of an extreme over here, and therefore we go to this extreme. But it's amazing. I mean, Jeff Childers in the class this morning is talking about how little we're told about how to actually do the Lord's Supper. Anyway, let me move on to this. I'm not going to get near done. But really, this really leads to, this is a good lead into what I was, one thing I did want to point out. You know, one of our ways of looking at things, say, well, is it authorized? Authorized versus unauthorized. Where is it authorized? And one of the things I came to discover is, you know, there's some things that Jesus and the Bible model and approve of that weren't authorized. Here's what I mean. Jesus is shown in John chapter 10 going to the feast at the temple on the feast of dedication, which is Hanukkah. Hanukkah is after the Old Testament. That's interesting. The synagogue, very important in New Testament world. Jesus is introduced to us in his public ministry in Luke 4, reading scripture at the synagogue. You won't find a synagogue authorized in the Old Testament. Most scholars think it arose after the fall of the destruction of the temple in the exile period as an obvious necessity. Wine at the Passover, which then becomes the communion cup, blood representing the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. And in fact, I was in a class this week and said, you know, the key elements of the Passover, number one was wine. You know, in the actual passage, it inaugurates the Passover in Exodus, and then when it's repeated in Numbers chapter 9, wine's never mentioned in connection to the Passover. The three things that are mentioned are lamb, bread, and herbs. Now, if you think about Israel's actual situation, when the Passover was inaugurated and they come through the wilderness, you know, wine probably came into play once they got into Canaan and settled down and took over those Canaanite orchards. Well, what's interesting is Jesus takes something that's not authorized in the New Testament, I mean, the Old Testament text, and makes it absolutely central to our faith. And so maybe it has more to do with the appropriateness, you know, and the situational appropriateness of it, rather than some kind of legality authorization. Now, again, does that mean anything goes? Well, you know, that's why we have elders, isn't it? One of the reasons. You know, Gordon, that's the thing you guys wrestle with. All right, look at your text that I handed you. Look at this color. I'm just going to talk you through this real quickly.
I decided, I think this serves as a good chunk of text that is of one thread and has many threads within it. So there's kind of an ABCBA pattern. Spirit, notice in red at the beginning. There's one mention of the Spirit in verse 14. Verse 14 is really a great summary passage. I'll come back to that in a second. And then Spirit comes again to play at the very end, at the bottom. The Spirit is Son, and by the Spirit we call it Abba Father. And then there is Christ. Christ Jesus or Christ is a little harder to say. I did it in purple. There's an introductory line, very first verse, introducing this, but then Christ Jesus comes into play in verse 14. And really all of verses 10 through 14 have to do with how Jesus reversed the curse by taking the curse for us. The promise is fulfilled in Christ, verses 15 to 18. And then down in verses 26, well, actually 22 and following, Jesus Christ is the solution to the law. Verses 26 to 28, or 29, you have Christ, purple shows up everywhere. And then again, as it talks about God sending his son, the spirit of his son, down at just before the end of the text. You understand these patterns are not concrete. They're not just, sharp like a knife. There's some fluidity there. Now, the center, I said there's A, B, C, B, A. The C part is law. And that's the black in the middle. What's the point of the law? What was the law for then? How does the law fit in? And so I did that in black. But there are other threads. Children, the idea of children of Abraham is introduced in verse 7, but then it really looked down to the last two paragraphs in the green. And I included the word heir there. These are children who are heirs of God, heirs of Abraham. The promise, the center section of the page, and lots of blue wording of the promise to Abraham. Verses 10 to 14, you have the green of curse versus blessing. The law brings curse, the blessing is the promise to Abraham. Abraham is done in brown, and he just kind of goes throughout the whole passage. Abraham's everywhere in the passage. And then I did in black, I did faith and belief versus law, and I underlined passages that have something to do with the role of the law, either negatively or positively. So let me walk through that just a second. You receive the Spirit by faith, not by the law. Have you experienced so much in vain? A lot of translations will say suffered there, but it's really the word experience. Now, experiences can be negative and suffering, but suffering really makes no sense here. And I think the NIV, the latest NIV translation edition, and the RSV say experience, which is actually, I think, a better translation. Have you experienced all this in vain? Have you begun with the Spirit and you want to end with the flesh? Verse 7. Those that have faith, literally says, these are children of Abraham. Understand then, those that have faith, these are the children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that the Gentiles would be justified by faith and announced, notice this phrase, announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And I talked yesterday about Ephesians 3, the gospel mystery. The mystery now revealed, the mystery of which Paul has been made a guardian or a revealer. The mystery of how Jew and Gentile are together, justified together in Christ, apart from the law. Abraham is a man of faith, and that's where you have this phrase, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness occurs in Abraham's story in chapter 15 with the promise, not in chapter 17 with circumcision in Genesis. The blessing comes through the promise, and the promise, I said verse 14 is a great summary. Notice how many of those threads show up there. He redeemed us in order that the blessing to Abraham would come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we, and those not just the Gentiles, but all of us then, might receive the promise of the Spirit. And really, the promise of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the blessing that was promised to Abraham. What about the law? Well, the law was given because of transgressions. It was given to lock everything up under the control of sin. It was to keep us in custody. It's our guardian. The law, we were held in custody, locked up, verse 23, until faith would come and be revealed. And then Christ Jesus, of course, is the end of all of that. And that's where Jesus, the purple again shows up there in verse 22. Our custodian locked us up. And then this passage, of course, that Jared addressed this morning in theme message. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith.
I want to point out that verses 3:23 through the end of this sheet, 4:7, is one argument in kind of two parallel sections. And it shows you the... both begin with the imagery of the guardian. The law is our guardian. Verse 20, well, held us in custody, locked us up. Verse 24, it's our guardian. In chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, you have, as long as you're an underage heir, you're actually like a slave because you're under guardians and trustees, verse 2. And both of those sections then talk about the transition that happens through Jesus Christ where you become an heir, a son. And so verse 29 at the end of the first section, well, actually verse 26, you become children of God in verse 26, and if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the end of the second section, chapter 4, say verse 6, you're his son. So God sends the Spirit of Son into our hearts. The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but God's child. And as his child, God has made you his heir. Moving from slavery and guardianship to sonship and being an heir. The phrase adoption of sons is a powerful concept. I mean, baptism is many things. He says in verse 26 and 27, it's like being clothed. And clothes tell us something about a person. You see a policeman, you see a fireman, you see a doctor or a nurse in their garb, you say, oh, I know a lot about you. I know what you do. I know who you are, in a sense. Now we've been clothed in Christ, and that ought to tell the world a lot about us. But the other imagery in this passage is that of adoption, in chapter 4. And adoption, this word is very widely understood in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you had to have a male heir. Well, that doesn't always happen naturally. And so there was a process by which an indentured servant or a slave or somebody else, anybody could be adopted. And that adoption made them a completely new person. I mean, they got a new name. Their legal history was erased. And, Tommy from the Burbs was not Tommy from the Burbs anymore. He was Sir Thomas, the son of royalty. In the first 400 years of Roman emperors, only one natural-born son succeeded his father as emperor. The others were either adopted sons or it changed family lines. But many of the emperors were adopted sons. Now, just think about that for a moment. That's how the New Testament describes what has happened to us with God. You've been adopted. It's back to 2:20. You're a completely different person. That person doesn't exist anymore. That person does not exist anymore. And so because of that, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And so we are able now to cry, Abba, Father. I sure, you guys from Campbell know this one, but here's my example. That NCIS is the number one show in the country, so I assume a lot of people watch it. If you watch NCIS and you're a fan of Ziva, right?
Yes.
You know where I'm going? Mm-hmm. When her father was assassinated. And she walks in on the scene. What does she do? She just explodes in emotion. Ah! Tough Ziva who could kill you with a look melts and cries out, Abba. I mean, it made me tear up. It's interesting that some, I don't know, 25, 30 years now after the death, resurrection of Jesus, in a largely Gentile church, which Antioch is, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, that Gentile Christians are familiar with this term and evidently using this term, and it has come to have great meaning for them to refer to God as Abba. Isn't that interesting? I mean,
they learned something, and it had great meaning. You know, they learned a religious language there that came to have great meaning to them. Abba. And I don't, you know, I remember back in the 60s and 70s, we tried to sort of say, you know, well, that's sort of like saying daddy. I don't think it really is. Nobody says daddy to an adult as an adult except, well, southern women. My mom's from Tennessee. She always referred to my grandfather, her father, as daddy. But, you know, Abba is something much, I don't know, it's both reverent and intimate. It just cuts to the core. It is an intimate relationship.
That's what Paul wants them to understand has shaped them and made their life what it is. Not rule-keeping. Not law-keeping. One word about chapter 3, 26, 27, 28. Jared addressed this morning in the main theme. And he talked about this, but you know, there are those three categories that define human life. Ethnicity, race, that kind of heritage, which is Jew-Gentile in this context. Socioeconomic status, where you fit in to the social structure around you. That's, in this case, slave and free. And then gender. Now, if you think about it, everybody has an identity in those three categories. Everybody can be pigeonholed. You know, you're a white American male. Okay, that's, you know, that tells you a whole lot about me, really. You know, you're on welfare. You're an immigrant from New Guinea. And you're a single mom, female. I mean, that tells you a whole different picture. But those three categories, we define one another by that. We identify ourselves that way. We know where we fit in the scope of things. And we tend to, and we certainly judge and pigeonhole one another by that. And you're not going to do away with those basic human differences. I don't know how you can have no race or ethnicity. I don't know how you can have no gender. I don't know how you can have how do you have no socioeconomic status? I mean, so you can't do away with them, except in Christ, they don't matter. They just don't matter. And that was back to yesterday's message about Jew and Gentile. See, for us, the big issue is now. See, history is working out, and the history of the church is working out those issues. Right now, the big one is the gender one, which Jared addressed today. In 1865, one of the big ones was, we're going to let ex-slaves vote. You know, what do you do? I mean, the whole slave issue. And not just that. I mean, immigrants, Italians, Chinese, railroad workers. This whole thing of, you know, I think young people maybe in our culture don't appreciate how radical this passage is. Mm-hmm. So you have to kind of think about slavery in America or Downton Abbey. I had a list of examples here. But you kind of have to go back and hit, you know, what happened to the American Indians, immigrants. You have to go back into history somewhat and realize women voting, you know, women couldn't vote till just about 100 years ago. And you help us all to realize how radical that is. And then the challenge is to realize when we still don't achieve it, and we, in our personal attitudes, back to yesterday's talk, we still fail. We default to our settings with which we might have been raised, whether it's within our own nuclear family or within our culture. But we all
We all are raised to have some of those biases. And Paul says in Christ, you're all one. You're that new third race, that new humanity.
Well, and I got off track there. And for Paul, though, the issue was Jew-Gentile. That's the one he's addressing in Galatians, and that's the one that we looked at yesterday. To him, and that's the one that to him was almost an unfathomable mystery that they could actually be one. And it wasn't without some struggle and some pain. All right, time is up. Thank you for your patience. I kind of went, all over around the world.